When those wise men arrived in the city of Jerusalem, they upset the apple cart, to use a common expression. They arrived at the palace where King Herod was an old man. In fact, all of his children were grown. And all of a sudden, wise men arrived and said, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" Herod was perturbed because he found out these wise men were from the east. We know not where that was, except its direction from Jerusalem. And they've said, "There's been a king that has been born, and there is divinely given evidence that that king has been born, the King of the Jews." Question is, did not these wise men from the east already have a king? And why on earth would these men travel perhaps a thousand miles to arrive at the place to find the King of the Jews? They already had a king. What on earth does that King of the Jew have to do with these men from the east? Let me ask you that question. The latter part of this lesson we're going to talk about, what does the birth of the King of the Jews have anything to do with you? King David was King of the Jews. King Solomon was King of the Jews. Hezekiah was King of the Jews. You and I need to understand the very fact that we could list those kings and know the approximate dates in which they reign. That doesn't have anything much to do with us, does it? Where is he that's born King of the Jews? The Bible indicates that Herod was perturbed by all of these things because they've said, "We have come to worship him." Forget you, King Herod. He's Herod the Great, the greatest of the Jewish kingdoms, Jewish kings after they came back from Babylonian captivity. It's Herod the Great, and we have not come here to pay homage to you. We have not come as an emissary from our representative government. We have not come to pay any attention to you. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? We want to go and worship him. Herod understood the implication of this because verse 4 says that he calls the wise men together and says, "Where was the Christ to be born?" Did you hear the transition? From the King of the Jews to an association with the Christ. That's the Greek word, the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. This individual that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Do you know how many prophecies there are about the coming of the Christ in the Old Testament? I hope that the times that we've mentioned this, that you already know that there's more than 50, there's more than 100, there's more than 200 or 300. There are 332 prophecies about the coming of the Christ. That is remarkable in and of itself. Because the Herod recognized that whenever that expression came, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" that had to do with something that was in the Old Testament. Something about the coming of this Messiah. Something of this about the fact that the Christ has come. And so they were expecting someone to come. They were expecting a king to come, but far more than that, they were expecting a prophet to come. In fact, the Bible indicated that in the Old Testament, of these 332 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy about the fact that the Christ was going to come. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's slide number 5, if you'll move us down to the proper slides back there. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 5, chapter 18. I've got the entire chapter there, but it's especially verse 18. Where in the Old Testament God said that one of the ones who would come would be that prophet. There is a prophet who is going to come. Moses had become a great, great prophet. And the Lord said to him in verse 18 that someday there will be another prophet, and I will put my words in his mouth, and it will come to pass that if you will not listen to that prophet that is going to come, that I will require it of him. They were expecting a prophet. In fact, when John the Baptist came, They were so much expecting the prophet to come that they went out to John the Baptist and they said, "Are you that prophet?" They really were expecting, for there were many other prophets in the Old Testament. Hundreds of prophets perhaps in the Old Testament, and yet there was this prophet that was to come. And so in their expectation, and they looked at these 332 prophecies about the coming of Jesus, one of those prophecies was that a prophet is going to come. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord says that it shall come to pass that I will make a new covenant, not like that covenant that I made them with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant that Moses gave them. And yet 600 years before Jesus was born, the statement was made that there's going to be a new covenant. This prophet is going to bring in something brand new and as radically different as the things that happened at Mount Sinai. They really, really were expecting a prophet to come. They had also understood, or could have understood, at least some of them did understand, that a priest was going to come. You see, they had to deal with their sins. And so in Isaiah chapter 53, and this is a passage that you will know because it's read rather often before the Lord's Supper, him being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow. And then in verse 5 he says, "And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him." The punishment that you and I should have received for our sins was laid upon this one who was going to come. And in verse 6 says, "And the Lord will lay on him all of our sins." In fact, the latter part of that previous verse says, "The time will come in that new covenant where I will remember their sins no more." And they tie that to this verse, and it says, "Because all of your sins will be placed upon him, and he will bear the punishment for your sin." No wonder they were excited about a priest that was coming. And no wonder that man in Acts chapter 8, riding along in his chariot, was reading this very, very passage. "Led as a sheep to the slaughter," you know, "and as a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And Philip began at that scripture and preached to him about Jesus. They were expecting a priest to come. But far more than this, and the importance of the direction we're headed in this lesson is, they were expecting a king to come. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And he'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's an affirmation that someday that child would be born. Chapter 7 verse 14 says, "And he'll be born of a virgin." And chapter 9 verse 6 and says, "When he is born, he'll be the Mighty God who is here, the Father of the ages who is here." And then he says, "Of the increase of his king, of his government and peace, there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it." Wait a minute, the throne of David? Oh yes, David's been dead for 100 years, but someday a king is coming, and with the grandeur of the kingdom that they had in David's day, that someone is going to come. The king is coming, and the statement is then made, "And it shall be forever." You need to understand that there was enough evidence and at least some partial understanding that when those wise men arrived and says, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him." The importance of the things that transpired there. Very briefly, look at the closing verse of the Old Testament. The very last verse in the Old Testament sets the tone as to why, when those wise men came and said, "Where is he that's born the King of the Jews?" that the entire city got excited about it. Because you see, in the closing chapters of the Old Testament, the Lord says that there will be a forerunner who will precede the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 3 talks about that messenger that's going to come and describes the one for whom he will lead the way. But in chapter 4 and verse 6, verse 5 and 6, he says that "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And if I don't do this, I will come and curse this, well, smite this earth with a curse. And then God shut up for 400 years. From the time the Jews arrived in the promised land, even when they were in captivity, there were always prophets among them. And all of a sudden, after having hundreds of prophets, God all of a sudden said, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, I'm going to come and curse this earth. Can you imagine what the earth would look like if God cursed it? And so they were looking for Elijah. They were literally, some of them, looking for Elijah himself. And so they came and asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. But John, are you the Elijah that was to come? Oh, yes. Because that the Elijah that was going to come was going to come and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of their children to the fathers. When you get to the New Testament, at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, this very verse is quoted and applied to John the Baptist, saying, not that Elijah is coming, but one who is coming in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah, who lived out in the wilderness and was clothed in camel's hair, there became John the Baptist, who came in clothing. And he was like Elijah. Everything was getting ready. There was excitement about his coming. Can you imagine that when they learned of the birth of John the Baptist, how much excitement there would have been? 3 months before Jesus was born, John was born. And his father had been mute, unable to speak. He'd been unable to speak. He had been unable to speak for all of the time that his wife, who was beyond the age of having children, became pregnant. And when the child is born, the Bible describes the things that transpired and how they were ready to name the child. But when the child was born and the father wrote down these words, his name is John, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loose and he spoke praising God. And then the Bible says, and all of those who dwelt in the hill country, they were amazed at all of the things that had transpired. You see, they had seen what had happened and they knew that something marvelous was about to happen, because the father to the children, the Elijah was there. We've seen his star because that one has come. And he was that individual who was that forerunner. You see, that excitement was also caused by the shepherds. When the shepherds came, and after they had seen Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus lying in a manger, they went out, and when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the Christ. When those shepherds left that manger, they went out and told everybody, the Messiah has come. The King of the Jews, the prophet, the priest, the king. We've come, the wise men said, to worship him. And so verse 20 of Matthew, or Luke chapter 2 says, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. That's almost like the adoration of the wise men, who said, we want to go and adore him. We want to go and to worship him. You see, that message given to those shepherds was, the Messiah is here. It's rather ironic as you look at the excitement that was there that would have been caused when those shepherds arrived, is indicated because the wise men arrived. They did not arrive perhaps at least a year later, maybe as much as 2 years later, because Herod said, tell me when this star appeared. And he killed the babies based on the time the star appeared. And he killed those who were 2 years and younger. The wise men did not arrive at the manger scene at all. The Bible says they arrived in the house. If you'd been Joseph, how quickly would you have taken your wife out of that stable where the manger was and put her in a house? Every husband on earth would do something like that. And so perhaps a year later, these wise men arrived. But the Bible says, verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? Because the Messiah has come. And when John begins his preaching, "Who are you, John? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Matthew chapter 3. "I am the one who is the forerunner, messenger regarding the coming king and his kingdom." Wait a minute, that's something new, isn't it? Not just a king, but the kingdom. And then he says, "And that kingdom is at hand." Judaism was there. They'd had the throne of David and the throne of Solomon, and they'd had the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel. And yet John the Baptist arrives on the scene and says, "This king is bringing in a brand new kingdom. And he's so much greater than I am, I'm not even worthy to take the shoes off of his feet." The wise men said, "We have come to worship the king." Could I take just a moment and remind you of something that you may already know about the word worship found in the Bible? There are two words. There's the word for serving the Lord every day of our life, and in that sense we're showing adoration for the Lord. And once or twice in the Bible, that word is, depending on the translation, may be translated worship. But oh, this other word is unbelievable. This other word means we have come to kiss the ground in the direction of. Wise men from the east, rich wise men from the east, came and says, "We're ready to bow before the King of the Jews. We're ready to lay on our face and kiss the ground in his direction." That's different, isn't it? From the very flippant way sometimes we treat the worship of God. We shall show soon that we have come to worship him. And whenever they fell on their face to worship him, they did not have their iPhones in front of them. Their focus was on Jesus. "We have come to worship him." And they gave gifts unto him. Absolute, total adoration. I love the illustration that Dan Winkler used in relationship to kissing the ground toward the other one. He says, "When I leave my little granddaughters, she calls him by his favorite name." I forget what that favorite name was. And then she reaches and throws a kiss to her papa, to her granddad. Throws a kiss in the direction of. And what those wise men wanted to do, using that word literally, but applying it graphically so in a way that you and I should always understand, is that we have come together to say to the God of heaven, "We kiss toward you." That's the adoration we have of you. But let's get back to this matter of coming and worshiping the king. For a man to be a king, he's got to have territory. For a man to be a king, he's got to have subjects. For a man to be a king, he's got to have a throne. For a man to be a king, there's got to be laws that regulate him. And so he who is the king of the Jews has a territory. Did he not say, go into all the world. Not the king of a geographic area like Palestine. Not just the king of some physical mark that some individuals placed on this earth to separate one nation from another. My territory is the whole world. And my subjects are every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. They're the subjects, or at least potentially are. And I sit on the throne of David, but the throne of David, listen, in the Old Testament, is not just the throne of David. It's the throne of the Lord. David sat, or Solomon sat on David's throne, and Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. And so he ascended into heaven. And he sat on the throne of the Lord in heaven. We've come to worship him. And the laws that govern that kingdom? Right here. Written in a way that if we hunger to understand, we will be able to understand them. He's the king. And so that king came and he established his kingdom. Matthew chapter 3 verse 2, John the Baptist says, the kingdom is at hand. And so the king established that kingdom. Jesus describes that kingdom as not being an earthly kingdom when he said, John chapter 18 verse 36, to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not one of these earthly kingdoms. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it is an everlasting kingdom. Did we not understand that and read that? And how many times in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, do we read about the eternal nature of that kingdom? And he gave to the apostles the keys to the kingdom. You've got authority, as it were, to open the doors into the kingdom. And you are to say to individuals, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom. But you go out and you teach them to be born of water and the Spirit so that they can be in that kingdom. And so Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, God delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And did not he say in reference to the Lord's Supper, I will not drink of this cup until that day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And where is the Lord's Supper? We know what that kingdom is. And when Jesus ascended on high, he left behind that kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, the church. Oh, how blessed it would have been to have lived in that first century world, to be able to see Judaism, to be able to see paganism, to be able to see all the different aspects of Judaism, the denominational aspect, as it were, of Judaism, of they are the Jews, who some of them are Sadducees, and some of them are Pharisees, and some of them are Essenes. And the Lord came and he put on this earth and brought all men, mankind, into one kingdom. Where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, you're all one in Christ. And so you saw that kingdom as it was given birth and as it began to spread into all the world. And every church in that first century world was exactly like every other church. How blessed it would have been. Instead of this maze of denominationalism with a person believing almost anything and still being considered to be a Christian, ask anybody in Washington, D.C. about that when it's time for the election. Are you a Christian or not? In a time and a day where everything imaginable can be done in the name of Jesus, calling it Christian. It is though this king never said anything about the sanctity of marriage. It is as though this king never said anything about premarital sex. It is as though this king never said anything about homosexuality. It is as though this king never said anything about how to treat your enemies. It is as though this king never said anything about swearing. It is as though this king never said anything about, and you fill in the blanks. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that every place that I've preached, in every place that I've journeyed, in all of these missionaries' journeys, I have preached exactly the same thing in every church. And so the church in that first century, you need to understand, they worshiped him. They fell on their face before King Jesus and says, Jesus, tell me what the church ought to be like. And bowing, kissing the ground in the direction of heaven, he described the organization of the church, where there's no hierarchy in the church. Call no man on earth your father. You've got one father, and he's the one who's in heaven. And every congregation separate from every other congregation. No state headquarters, no national headquarters, no international headquarters, no publishing houses that send out the edicts that said, if you are in this church, this is what you must believe. Here is what they were told. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so they came together. And isn't it amazing what divides people? The very thing that's designed to bring people together. Because when we eat the Lord's Supper, we are one bread and one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says. How often do churches that men have started have the Lord's Supper? Suppose we kiss the ground in the direction of heaven and said, Lord, tell us about the Lord's Supper. Why on earth would one Christian denomination have water in the Lord's Supper? Why on earth would a church in the New Hebrides have coconut juice in the Lord's Supper? Because some individual not bowing and kissing toward heaven and saying, Lord, tell us what the supper ought to be like, in their own mind, raised themselves up and said, I've got an idea. And it's when men have raised themselves up with their own ideas, and when they have stopped letting Jesus be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that religious division has come about. They came together. They all partook of the Lord's Supper. Not just 144,000 on a Thursday night, like one denomination in America does. And I hope you understand the frankness with which I'm speaking is not coming from a heart that's filled with arrogance and saying, look how wonderful I am. It's just an appeal to all mankind. Let's bow before heaven and say, Lord, tell us what worship ought to be like. Does it need to be entertaining and man-centered, with applause being given to mankind for the greatness of something some individual has done? Or does it need to be God-centered, where we bow before the Father and say, Lord, tell us what the church ought to be like? We've come to worship Him. We've come to honor Him. We've come to follow Him. We've come to love Him. And He said, and if you love me, do what I tell you to do. Do what I tell you to do. I'm the King. But that everlasting kingdom has been hidden from mankind. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talked about whenever the kingdom was established, Satan would come into that world where the good seed had been planted and try to plant something that would look like the church, but it wouldn't be the church, wouldn't be his kingdom. And so when the church started, one major problem was circumcision. And the church was almost divided over the doctrine of circumcision as a religious act. And had certain men who were claimed to be a part of the kingdom of God had their way, they would have made circumcision a part of the service of God like it had been in the Old Testament under Judaism. But oh no, it's not King David. It's not the prophet Moses. It's King Jesus. It's the prophet Jesus. And they dealt with it. And to read church history is to see an ongoing battle where the simplicity of a New Testament church has been hidden by church hierarchy. We have come to worship the kingdom. As I thought about this sermon, I thought about who might be here today. And I thought about my responsibility of saying some things that needed to be said in the plainness of the very way Jesus would talk if Jesus were here talking, or if the apostles were here talking, trying to make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and trying to make him King of Christianity. And so I said, I'm going to speak plainly. And is it possible that the very reason that you are here today is because of the goodness of your heart, where you have been trying to get through this maze when it might be just as simple as going back to a book that brought unity in every church, where every church in the first century was identical to every other church? And you see, when this rule book of the kingdom is placed on the ground, and we bow before these very words given to us by Jesus Christ, and we say to Jesus, tell us what your kingdom want to be like. If we keep bowing before the words of Jesus, the church will belong to Jesus. If the Apostle Paul came to Palm Beach County, which denomination would he establish? Let me ask it again. If the Apostle Paul came to Palm Beach County, which denomination would he establish? What would worship look like? What would church government look like? What would the moral preaching and teaching in Bible classes in the full pulpit be like about marriage and divorce? About immorality? About the treatment of enemies? About turning the other cheek? About covetousness? About responsibilities in the home of husbands, responsibilities of wives, responsibility of fathers and mothers. Paul, what would you teach? If any man preach any gospel other than this gospel, let him be cut off from God. 1 Peter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly, plainly, clearly, Holy Spirit of God, that the time would come in which people would not abide in the doctrines found in this book. And in 2 Peter chapter 4, he says, and they will put before them religious leaders who will tickle their itching ears, telling them what they want to hear and draw away disciples after them. Can I say it again? If my attitude is wrong and it's coming across as an attitude of arrogance and self-righteousness, God forbid and God forgive me. But God help me to speak plainly and speak the truth so plainly that even a child will be able to understand it. And people can walk out of this building saying, we have come to worship the King, and the kingdom is His. The Lord's Prayer, the latter part of it, for the kingdom is yours. Now let's honor that King. And let's leave this building with a heart filled with admiration and thanksgiving and praising God like those shepherds did, saying, I now know I've now seen the kingdom and I've now seen the King. It may be that this lesson has created questions that you have in your mind. We want to help you. How do we respond to the King? It's easy to respond to little baby Jesus. Little babies don't talk back to us. It's easy to respond to 12-year-old Jesus when he was in the temple asking questions, when he was lost from his parents. It's easy to respond to the loving aspects we see of Jesus that some individuals have, and that's why the word loving is in quotation marks, that He's always good, and Jesus, I can live any way I want to and be a Christian. It's easy to respond to the fact that Jesus came and spoke. He's a prophet. It's really easy to respond to Jesus to take my sins and to say a prayer that's not even found in the Bible that says, Lord Jesus, come. I'm a sinner, come into my heart. That's not what people were told in Bible times when asked, what must I do to be saved? And to respond in that way, saying, Jesus, take care of all my sins. You and I need to understand that the difficulty is to honor Him not as prophet, one who speaks, not as a priest, one who carries our sins, but to honor Him who is King. And America struggles. It's really hard to come and kiss the ground in the direction of heaven. But when you do it, when you're ready to commit your life to Jesus, when it comes to that time, whenever you say, I want to come and worship Him, I want to come and kiss the ground, it gets rather easy if you'll think about, if you believe that He is the Son of God. If you really believe He's the prophet and the priest and the King who filled 332 prophecies, then it becomes easy whenever you repent and say, self, get out of the way. I turn myself to be buried in a watery grave called baptism. And I walk away from an old man and I bury that old man because I turn away, I repent, and say, no longer will I be on the throne of my life. No longer will I or some man or mankind be on the throne of the church. I'm going to bow and become a part of the kingdom of heaven. And when one does that, in Bible times, in that first century world, whenever they let it be known that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they were baptized, born of water and of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom. You may want to do that today. And if you did, he would add you to the kingdom. He would translate you into the same kingdom that he translated people in the first century into, that kingdom of heaven. You could do that today. It may be that you have some question you might want to talk about. That's why we're here. We want to help everybody come to worship the King of the Jews, because he who is the King of the Jews is the King of the universe. He's my King. He's your King. If we can help you go to heaven, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?